Well, what we've been doing as a community is we have had this new phone number where if you have a question about faith or the Bible or church, why we do things the way that we do, you can text in your question and we'll try and answer those. If your question is like 3 weeks old, I'm so sorry. We're getting behind because someone is long-winded and we don't want to name names, but someone is. And so if you want, that's the phone number you can put in your phone to ask those questions, the bottom one, 0939. If you have questions about an event, you can check out that. So let's throw up the first question. What we got here? Question number one. My church back home is boycotting Beauty and the Beast. Why does Mosaic think it's okay to go see it together as a church? It's a great question. It's a great question. Actually, this really is a beautiful question because it gets into the root of, I think, a giant problem within the American Christian church. Within Scripture, there are two types of power. There's power over, which is trying to rule, trying to control, trying to manipulate, power with force. And then there's power under, characterized by submission, by suffering, by sacrifice, by submitting. And these two different powers are contrasted, and there's two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of this world loves to utilize power over. But Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is supposed to spread through power under. He's about to get arrested, and his trusty sidekick, Peter, pulls out his sword and either does the greatest sword play in history or the worst ever. He goes for the servant, and he cuts off the guy's ear. So if he was aiming for the ear, way to go, Peter. If he was not, then it was a bad swing. Now, Jesus said, Peter, seriously, put away your sword. He takes the guy's ear, heals his ear, and he says, do you not know that if I wanted to, I could have thousands of angels at my disposal right now? You think I can't utilize power over? Which is crazy, because they had just asked for Jesus, and he just said, I am he, and they had all fallen to the ground. I mean, it's like they don't know. Jesus had power over, and he could utilize it. But he said, that's not how the kingdom of God is spread. And we see Jesus spreading the kingdom of God through submission, through sacrifice, through service. He said, if a Roman soldier forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, you have to do that. That's law. But what I want you to do is I want you to voluntarily choose to serve him for an extra mile. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, you have to. Legally, you have to take that because you're in a lower class. But what I want you to do is to voluntarily choose to submit to that person and turn your other cheek. If someone sues you for your cloak, I want you to voluntarily serve them by giving them your tunic as well. See, there's two types of power. The kingdom of heaven is spread through the power under. To me, boycotting seems a lot like power over. I want a company to do what I want them to do. I want them to produce the kind of movies that I want them to produce. So I'm going to get together enough people so that we can have enough power to force or manipulate them into doing what we want them to do. And to me, that doesn't sound a lot like the kingdom of heaven. There's two questions we could ask. We could ask, how can I get people to do what I want them to do? Or how can I best spread the kingdom of heaven? And the way that we do that is through power under. There's a lot more I would love to say on this, but we've got more questions, so we'll move on. Hopefully that was helpful to that. Let's see here. A coworker and I are debating whether the Bible was directly dictated by God, whether that is a matter of eternity or a matter of conviction. How do we settle this debate? If you remember, Phil talked, there was three circles. He put different things that we believe in. There's the matters of eternity, which is the very center thing, which doesn't have very many things in it. These are the things that say Christian or not Christian. If you believe things outside this circle, that's fine. You just believe things that aren't Christian. And then there's matters of conviction, studied conviction. These are things that are important that we want to discuss and care about. But there are things that we can disagree upon within the church. And then there's matters of preference, which obviously we can disagree upon. And so they're wanting to know in this debate, is God directly dictating the Bible? Is that in the center circle or not? First thing that I would love to say is, man, I don't know what your heart is in this question. It's probably really great and amazing. I love that. But typically, when you use the word debate, there's some stuff behind that. My thought is don't ever debate, because the point is never to be right. The point is to point someone to Jesus. That's the entire point of why we're here. My hope in every conversation I have, although I don't do it well all the time, is I want the person I'm talking to be drawn closer to Jesus. And typically in a debate, even if I win, I lose. Because now you don't like me and you don't like the person I represent. So I would be careful with that. It's good to have conversations. It's good to talk about things. It's good to wrestle with things together. But just be careful in the way that you do that and with your heart. If you want to know what is matters of eternity, I would recommend looking at the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon. Come on. Yeah, I just said those. I looked those up so I could sound smart. But here's the thing. The things that are of matters of eternity, they're the things that the entire church of God has agreed upon together. And we find those things in those two places, those two creeds. Early on, when there would be a church debate, they would have some sort of council where they would get together and discuss, hey, which way do we go on this? And out of a couple of early councils, they came up with these two things that all Christians in the last 2,000 years have affirmed. These are the things that are matters of eternal security. So I would look at that. And as far as Scripture goes, what I would say that we've all agreed upon is that Scripture is the true, authoritative, divine self-revelation of God, true and authoritative. If you want to define it further and you want to get into it further about what you think about that, that's great. I would say that's matters of studied conviction. We find in Timothy where Paul says Scripture is breathed out by God. We find in Peter saying that the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's all we know. If you want to try and figure out that further, great. That's awesome. Do. Study it, think through it, have conversations about it, but just represent Jesus well in the way that you do that. Let's see, maybe we can get another one in. Oh, that's a good one. Oh, so is that one. This one, we'll do this one because we're going to answer this one tonight in the message. It says, I've been hearing a lot of conversations about a problem with cliques here at Mosaic WDW. Is there any action being taken by Mosaic to work through this problem? What can I do as an individual to make sure I'm not excluding anyone? Oh, love the heart of this person in this. It's great. Excellent. Two thumbs up. Couple things real quick, and then we're really going to get into the meat of this as we get into Romans. But the idea here is cliques. A clique is typically a group of people that's very exclusive. And there's two sides to this. I think if your heart is to be exclusive, if your heart is that you feel superior to other people, that's not a good thing. And we as Christians, we want to be as inclusive as we can. We want to invite as many people into our groups and our families as we can. That's kind of the way that Jesus did it. However, Proverbs says a man of many friends comes to ruin, and there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus ministered to 5,000 people at times. He ministered to 72 people at times. He ministered to 12 people at times, and he ministered to 3 people at times. There were places that he took 3 of his disciples, special places that he didn't take the other 9. And when he was saying yes to the 3, he was saying no to the 9. And when he was saying yes to the 3, he was saying no to the 9, and no to the 72, and no to the 5,000. So we, because we're human beings and we're limited, in order to develop deep relationships and have accountability and trust and have people that can speak into our lives, we are limited by time. We're limited by our emotional capacity. And so it's okay to have a friend group. It's okay to not be best friends with everyone. That's okay. But just be careful about how you're perceived. It's easy to be perceived in a negative way. But if you are going into a group and you feel inferior, be careful. That might just be you. That might just be your perception. And we're going to talk about this, but superiority and inferiority are just two sides of the same coin, which is pride. It's focused on self. And when you focus on self, you've got pride. And when you're focused on Christ, things change. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for this community, people that love you so well, people that aren't perfect, but a group of people that want to strive after you together. Lord, I just pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds as we jump into your scripture, your word, and that we'd be challenged by and changed by it. We ask these things in the amazing name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Take a moment with me and remind yourself, remember back on the most amazing time of your life, junior high.
You guys remember that? Remember that? I don't know if that started at seventh grade or sixth grade for you. It may have been called middle school. For me, it was junior high, and it was seventh grade. And it's just it's a crazy time. I mean, you're growing into your body. You're trying to figure out your own personality. You're going through puberty. You're trying to figure out where you stand in the social pecking order of life and school. And it's tough. It's awkward. Your voice is cracking. It's weird. It's strange. And it's not the best time of your life for a lot of people. For me, I had just moved school, so I was going to a school in a completely different town than I had been before. And so add that on top of all the craziness that's going on. And so as I'm walking into school, or I guess that first day, there was one part of that day that was the absolute worst part of the day, and it wasn't walking into the school, and it wasn't finding a seat in my first couple classes. What was it? Absolutely. It's the worst place. There should not be a lunchroom cafeteria. We should, as junior high students, fast rather than have a lunchroom cafeteria. It's awful because you walk in, and the way I did is I'd get my tray and I'd get the food or whatever it was that you ate, and then you'd pay for it. And I remember walking out of that line with my tray going, oh no, because there's a sea of tables. And you might think, oh, it's a sea of opportunity. No. No, it's not. It's not. Because each of those tables means a specific thing. And each of those tables sat in a different value set because of the people that sat at each table, right? We were all divided by our interests or the things that we were good at or things that we weren't good at. There's the table of all the people that played football and the people that played basketball, the cheerleaders and the cool people and the smart people and the whatever else different groups there were. And you've got to go in as a brand new student going, what am I going to do? Because if I overreach, it's going to be mean girls all over again, right? Right? That's bad. But if I go too low, is that going to be me for the rest of the year? How do I do this? And so as a 12-year-old, I'm having an existential crisis. Who am I? Where do I belong? And what's my value? Tough. I went ahead and sat with the basketball players because I played basketball. Yeah. And that was probably a mid-level table. But a couple months later, I started going out with Carrie Wolf. Yeah. And for nothing else, she sat at the cool table. And me, by association, now when I walked into the lunchroom, I had a place where I belonged, and it was the cool table. I had a place to sit. I had people that I belonged with. It was amazing. It was unbelievable. Those few months were great until we broke up. Because once we broke up, I walked in the lunchroom, same thing happened. Like day one, what do I do? And I realized very quickly on that I didn't belong at the cool table because she got everyone to stand up, point, and laugh at me. Yeah, who laughed? That's just... Babs, you want to finish? It really was awful. I mean, it was probably the worst moment of my life up until that point. It was humiliating, embarrassing. I didn't know what to do. And I think... the reason really why I wanted to share that is just so I could give a list of names. You could find them on Facebook and write mean things on their wall. That's not why. But because the Church of Rome felt a lot like that. There were people that felt superior and better than other people. There were people that felt inferior to other people. There were two groups of people, Jewish people and Gentiles, who were just non-Jewish people. And they were struggling to get along. They were struggling to figure out how they fit together now as the church. And there was division and there was inequality. And it was really awful. And Paul writes this letter to them, which is the letter of Romans. He writes this letter and he says the solution to what's going on is the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer. It's the great unifier. Now, if you look at the history of the Jewish people, you kind of get why they felt the way that they did. And Paul's going to talk directly to them at this point. Later on in a couple chapters, he'll talk to the Gentiles, but he's really talking to the Jewish people. So we kind of need to look at why they felt the way they did. See, they would trace their roots back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of their nation. He was the very first covenantal member of God's family, which is huge. And what they believed was that there was something uniquely special about Abraham, something in his genetics, something in his genes, in his biology that made him awesome so that God chose him out. And on top of that, Abraham was circumcised, which made him different from the other peoples of the other nations of the world. Now, early on, when God actually chose Abraham out, he said, I'm going to set you apart so that all the nations will be blessed. Through your descendant, it was an amazing promise. It was impressive, right? Yeah, we should scream about it. We should. But he said, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or all the families of the earth will be blessed. But that being set apart for the people kind of got lost. A few hundred years later, they were in Egypt, and God set them free. He gave them the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in that, there were two types of laws. There were the moral code, which is just basically how everybody was created to live. Okay, so don't murder people. Don't marry your sister. That's gross. You know, things like that. God said, this is the way that I created humanity to live, so you as my people need to live that way. And the second set was the holiness code. And this was kind of their worship regulations that separated them out as different from the other peoples of the world. They were the things that delineated between a Jewish person and a Gentile, the things that separated them out. And they began to feel like those things were actually things that made them special, made them elite, made them above the Gentiles. They actually called the Gentiles fondly dogs. Just really sweet pet name for them. But they would call them dogs, which was actually, it was a great insult. And they had been oppressed by the Gentiles. I mean, there's a ton of stuff that goes into this, so I get why they felt the way that they did. But they really believed that they were superior to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus comes, the church begins to form, and you have churches that are filled with Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish people were like, okay, fine, yeah, we're in the same church, but we're superior to you because we can trace our lineage back to Abraham and his biology. We are circumcised like him, and we've got the works of Torah. We own, we possess the law of God. These things make us superior. And where this really worked out was at the lunchroom, the junior high cafeteria, basically. Around the dinner table, Jewish people would not associate with Gentiles. They wouldn't associate with the Gentile Christians. They wouldn't eat with them unless they first became Jewish. So I'm not going to eat with you until you become like me, until you do the things that I've done and you look like me. Then I will eat with you. Then I will associate with you. And you can see how that didn't go over so well. But this is the way it was in the church. And so Paul writes this letter and he begins to unpack the gospel, and it's a beautiful job. The last time we were talking in the book of Romans, he talked about the law and he said, now, is the law supposed to be fulfilled by the works of Torah, the things that separate, the things that delineate between a Jew and a Gentile? Is that how the law was intended to be fulfilled? He said, no, the law was intended to be fulfilled by faith. And now I want to look at Abraham and prove to you what I'm talking about. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. If you have one of these white ones, it's on page 1042. Romans chapter 4. And Paul is going to jump into an objection that the Jewish people would have had at this point. They would have said, wait a second, Paul. If you remember back to the story of Abraham, that actually goes against what you're saying. Okay, so Paul says, great, let's do look at the life of Abraham because you're wrong. Nana, nana, boo-boo. So chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, this translation, I think, is just, it's a bit misleading. It's a good translation, but I think there's a better one, and there's a number of reasons for that. Three reasons, really. First reason, when Paul writes, what then shall we say in other places, it's always a question on its own. So we should start there. What shall we say? Question mark. And then there's a word, was gained. In Greek, just like in English, some words can mean multiple things, like our word love, right? I love ice cream. I love my wife. Does that mean the same thing? No, because I'm not going to be sacrificing myself for ice cream. I don't care about the good of ice cream. I'm not going to be faithful to ice cream and not cheat on it with brownies and fudge, right? So, but my wife, on the other hand, I'm going to be faithful to her. I'm going to serve her on good days. I'm going to love her and care for her. Right? That word love means two completely different things in that context. And so if you're trying to translate things into a different language, sometimes you'd have trouble with those kind of words. And this word was gained, it can mean either was gained or it can mean found or discovered. And almost exclusively, very rarely does it mean was gained. Almost always it means found or discovered. Thirdly, Abraham. He is the subject of this sentence, but the subject and the object of a sentence can be flip-flopped in Greek. And so you just have to look at context and see which one is which. So if I said, Brady kicked the ball, what's the subject in that sentence? Brady. And what's the object? Now, if you're translating that to a different language where those could be flip-flopped, you'd have to use context clues. Okay, obviously Brady kicked the ball because the ball doesn't have legs and can't kick Brady, and that would be, you know, a sin or something anyway. So nonetheless, that's how we do it. So in Greek, it actually makes better sense for Abraham to be the object, not the subject. So here's, now all of this, here's why this is, okay? Abraham has just talked about what fulfills the law best. Is it works of Torah or is it faith? And then he says, let's look at Abraham, the one you base your foundation on. He says, what shall we say? Have we found that Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh? That's his question. Have we discovered that he is our forefather according to the flesh? Is this how we're connected to him? Is this how we're related to Abraham? Because if we are, then the works of Torah is how the law must be fulfilled. And if not, then the law can be fulfilled by faith. So let's look at the life of Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 in our minds and let's look at what happened. And he says next, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. This would be the works of Torah, right? If he was justified by that way, if there's something in his flesh, in his circumcision, there's something unique about him, then he and his descendants are better than the other people. If there's something uniquely special about Abraham and who he was biologically in his flesh or in what he did in his circumcision, then yes, there's a boast against the other nations. But if there's not, there is no boast. And he says, he ends this by saying, but not before God. This is not how God sees it. God doesn't see it this way. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is an accounting term. It's like making a mark in the ledger. So God, under the ledger of righteousness, in the category of Abraham, he wrote faith. He believed God. He believed in God. He believed in God's promise. He believed the God who made the promise. And that was reckoned or credited as righteousness. He says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. A lot of you in here work a job. When you get paid for the job that you do, do you go to your manager and just get on your knees and weep and just say, thank you so much for this gigantic paycheck? I didn't deserve it. I should get less. Is that how you react when you get a paycheck? No, because I earned this. I work for this. I mean, and I should be getting more. This should be bigger than it is. The government's taking far too much. Right? I mean, this is the way that we feel. Why? Because we worked for it. We earned it. And Paul says, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned, credited as righteousness. Paul's brilliant in what he's doing here. In the mind of a Jewish person, there are a number of things that would be connected. And so when you say this word, they would infer all of them. They would hear all of them. The picture would come to their mind. So you've got works, you've got circumcision, you've got Jews, you've got godly. If you had not work, you would think of uncircumcised, you'd think of Gentiles, you'd think of ungodly. And so Paul says here, he says, and to the one who does not work. So that would be to the ungodly Gentile without the works of Torah, but believes in him, in God, who justifies the ungodly, which be the one who doesn't work, the ungodly Gentile, his faith is counted, reckoned, credited as righteousness. Now, there's something here that we've got to hit on, okay? Credited as righteousness. This is not something that is a substitute for earning. Faith isn't a substitute for work. What faith is faith is the key symptom for those that are part of the family of God. Those who are called to be a part of the family of God have the key symptom of faith. So how can you know who's a part of the family of God? Those who have faith, not those who are circumcised. He goes on, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness or reckons righteousness or credits righteousness apart from works. Paul says, okay, we looked at Abraham, right? We know that his righteousness was credited because of faith. Now let's look at David. Abraham was the foundation of your faith. Like he was the forefather of your faith, but David was the most famous Israelite. He was the most famous Jewish person ever. There's a load of time spent on him in the Bible. You remember you had David and Goliath. You had David fleeing from Saul. You had David the great king, the great warrior, the great poet, the writer of the Psalms. David. He says, now let's look at David. In their minds, David would have been one of the righteous Jews. One of the Jews that had done things the way that they were supposed to do. Not that he was perfect, but that when he wasn't, he sacrificed under the law like he was supposed to do. So they would have had David on a pedestal. And they would say that David was forgiven because he worked under the law the way that he was supposed to. So Paul says, let's actually look at David. And he boasts about being reckoned righteous. He said, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or reckon or credit his sin. See, it's not that inverse. It's not about what I do, but it's what God does for me in spite of what I do. Abraham and David, both. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, which would be the Jewish people? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? Is it also for the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted or reckoned or credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul says the chronology matters. The order when things happen matters. Because if you're basing your ethnic boast, if you're basing your pride over against the Gentiles on Abraham and circumcision, then we need to look at the order that things happened. He says, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham entered into a covenant with God, a covenant where God promised him descendants, a covenant where God promised him blessing. And Abraham was uncircumcised. He didn't get circumcised till a few chapters later. And Paul says, what was the covenant based on? Was it based on circumcision? No. It happened before that. Did the covenant family come about because of circumcision? No. It came about before that. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul would have said that circumcision is an outward sign of an inward reality. What do we do that sounds a lot like that? Baptism. See, we're not saved by baptism. Baptism is our outward expression of the faith that we have inside of our hearts. That we believe in God, that we're a part of the family of God. Now we're declaring that we have put our faith in Jesus. Paul says this is what circumcision was like. It came later to show, to demonstrate the reality of what happened inside. It was to demonstrate the faith that Abraham had, that the covenant was based around. The purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised. Because if it had been by circumcision, Abraham would only be the father of the Jewish people that were circumcised. But if it was by something different, if the covenant family was determined by something different, by faith, then Abraham can be the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. It says, so that righteousness would be counted or reckoned or credited to them or us as well. and to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's not about the works of the law. It's not about the works of Torah. It's not the things that delineate between a Jew and a Gentile. It's by faith. Those who have faith like Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's, not his circumcision, but his faith. Not his biology, but his faith. Now Paul talks about the law. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, he's going back to this promise made to Abraham. It didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Did God give the law before or after Abraham's life? After. Like 400 years after his life. He says the promise didn't come through the law. It came through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law, those who do the law, who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul says, if in fact it all the inheritance comes through the law, then it's all voided out. And there's a mark against God's character because that means it's only for the Jewish people. But if it's only for the Jewish people, we've already shown that the law reveals that they are sinful as well. And since it's the adherents of the law, then nobody gets the inheritance, right? Because the Gentiles don't get it because they don't have the law. And the Jews don't get it because the law reveals that they aren't the adherents of the law. No one gets it, which means God's promise would be voided. And Paul says, God's promise can't be voided. It's a promise of God. So it can't be through the law. It can't be voided by the law that came later. It was done for a completely different reason. He looks at Abraham and he says, guys, there was nothing special about Abraham in his genetics, in his biology, nothing that God saw and said, oh, I've got to have him be the father of my people. Man, this dude is awesome. He's amazing. That's not what happened. Abraham wasn't circumcised. Abraham didn't even possess the law. It came later. Paul looks at his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters and he says, hey, when we look at Abraham and we look at his life, the guy that we place our foundation on, is he more like a Jew or is he more like a Gentile? Just drops a bomb on them. Because he takes the rug of their foundational ethnic boast and rips it right out from under them. Because they had built their building of superiority on biology, on circumcision, and on the law. And Paul says, look at Abraham. He was more like an uncircumcised, ungodly Gentile without the law than he was like a Jew. Where is your ethnic boast? Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? No. We found him to be our forefather according to faith. The thing that was special about Abraham wasn't his genes. It wasn't his circumcision. It wasn't his obedience. The thing that was special about Abraham was the God who he placed his faith in. That's why Abraham was special. Righteousness doesn't come through circumcision. It doesn't come through the works of Torah. It doesn't come through the law. Righteousness is by grace through faith and faith alone in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Every single one of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, young, old, all of us, we're in the same sinking ship. Justly condemned by our sin. And we've been invited into God's family by grace through faith so that no one may what? Boast. So that no one may feel superior. Our faith in Jesus not only unifies us, but our faith in Jesus equalizes us. That we're the same. That we're in this together as one body, as one family. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the only one who is truly superior, And when we find our value in our identity in him, our differences, our gifts and our talents, the things that make us unique actually begin to unify us, build up the body, and spread God's kingdom rather than divide us. God wants to protect us so badly. We're sitting here in the junior high cafeteria at these different tables that we've made up because I have this gift and you have that gift. Because I read my Bible this much and you read it that much and I pray this much and I know this much and I've gone to these classes and these seminaries and this and you have that. And we've built up this pecking order within the church of people who are better Christians than others, people who are worse Christians than others. And we have those that feel superior and those that feel inferior. And it's two sides of that same coin called pride. And when we build our identity, when we build our value on these things, we're building a house of cards that's going to be knocked over like that. If my value, if my worth is in my ability to communicate and teach the word of God, what happens if I lose my voice? Do I become less valuable? Am I less worthwhile to God and to his kingdom? No. And we're all squabbling at these tables, and God says, my children, come up here to this table that I've provided for you, the table of Jesus. Find your identity, your hope, and your fulfillment in him. Because at this table, we are all equalized. We are all unified. And we are all useful together for the building up of the church, for the expansion of God's kingdom. Equality is such a huge deal today in our society. And I believe what Scripture is showing us is that true equality is only found in Christ. Because in him, we are all equal. And that if you want to be about equality, which I think you should be because Jesus was about equality, find your identity in him. Don't look down on other people because they're different than you or they struggle differently than you. Don't look down upon other people because you don't think that they pray as much as you or fill in the blank. And don't look up at people and think that they are superior to you. Because once again, it's eyes fixed on self, and we've got to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the only superior one. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that has saved us, that has done what we couldn't do by dying on the cross for our sins so that we might have life abundantly, have life eternally with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good. You are so, so good. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his love. Thank you that he cares so much for us. Thank you that we in you are equalized and unified. Thank you that we in you are useful to your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would look at one another as more important than ourselves, that we would submit ourselves to one another, we would serve one another, we would sacrifice ourselves for the good of one another so we might build up one another in love and encouragement and kindness so your name might be glorified. So that your kingdom would spread, so that more people would be invited into your family. We need your help in this, God, because we feel superior and we feel inferior, and it's so hard to get our eyes off of ourselves. So help us, we pray, in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.